Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you on a rainy Lord's Day morning. Before we get started, just to a couple of points I have. That seems loud. I have... After telling you that I won't have time to put PowerPoints together, I'm putting PowerPoints together. And so there will be handouts, Lord willing, every week. And also, Lord willing, the recordings and the PowerPoints should be on my website soon following. So that's the next thing coming up. The morning sermons on the themes of Calvinism and the evening lectures will begin in the 1st of October, and they will go through November right up until Thanksgiving. And so you have that to anticipate or look forward to or dread, whichever way you want to consider it. Any other issues or questions that need to be addressed before I start? Okay, let's begin with a prayer from Calvin. This is entitled Pilgrimage in This World. Grant, Almighty God, since during our pilgrimage in this world we have daily need of the teaching and government of Thy Spirit, that with true modesty we may depend on Thy word and secret inspiration and not take too much on ourselves. Grant also that we may be conscious of our ignorance, blindness, and stupidity and always flee to Thee and never permit ourselves to be drawn aside in any way by the cunning of Satan and of the ungodly. May we remain so fixed in Thy truth as never to turn aside from it, whilst Thou dost direct us through the whole course of our vocation. And then may we arrive at that heavenly glory that has been obtained for us through the blood of Thine only begotten Son. Amen. Okay, this morning we're moving on in Book 1, and after broaching on the subject of God, and remember, we don't ever leave any of these topics behind as if, okay, we deal with this one and we can close the door, and we can deal with this one and we can close the door. But the marvelous thing about Calvin's Institutes is how integrated all of these doctrines of the Christian faith are and how they relate to us. And everything, again, is based on that twofold principle that he started off with in the very first sentence, that we have two things we must know for sure, and that is the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And so our relationship to God is critical to understanding ourselves and our world and anything that we would regard as reality. And therefore, we need to also know God in order to know those things truthfully. We cannot ever know God fully, but we can know Him truly. And so that's where the Word of God becomes so very important. So that's how we'll work on today. Here are the major headings of the chapters that we're covering. And I've underlined a few of the specifics that we'll go over today. We have the need of Scripture as a guide if we are to come to God, the testimony of the Spirit that is necessary, the credibility of the Scriptures. How is it we know the Scriptures are credible in what they teach us? The true God as opposed to idols, and the idols' images that are erected, and he will discuss that. And then finally we get to him discussing the three persons taught in Scripture And that's I'm going to warn you, we're only going to touch on that because he does deal with it in depth, and it is hard to work with that just as a singular topic. But we'll deal with it much more as a focus when we get into the deity of Christ and the work of redemption, because again, these things are all integrated together. One of the first things Calvin lays out for us, and he wants us to be clear on this, is that Adam, in his being created without sin, had a wonderful knowledge of God. We sometimes emphasize the communion that Adam had with God and the fellowship that Adam had with God. And we focus on that being the things that were lost, the fellowship, the communion, the desire, the emotive connections. But Calvin emphasizes first and foremost that there is a natural knowledge that Adam had of God that was actually lost in the fall also. And in this losing of this natural knowledge, he doesn't give us any extent to which that was to be grasped or understood. But he says the reason we have Scripture today is to replace that lost knowledge of God. Now, you know his emphasis on the God who has created all things, and that there is a wonderful voice of testimony that comes from nature itself, so much so that he cannot be dismissed or refuted in his existence. But he says that the Scriptures are a gift to restore that knowledge to us, first and foremost, to restore what was lost. And that includes the story, the gospel. It includes the information regarding our redemption. So there is a connection there too. He's saying that the Scriptures, our relationship, Adam's relationship to God prior to the fall included redemption. Now that may strike you as strange. He actually isn't going to get that to understand that until later. But his whole case and point of redeeming and holding his people precious is from before creation. And so that perfect plan of God for his people, for the church, is there in the knowledge of Adam. His awareness of God's desire to redeem and to be with his people is in Adam, and that too was lost by the fall in his rebellion. He lost the idea that God has a purpose and a plan and design, but then that is restored as well in the giving of the Scriptures to us as a gift. It's not just, again, the wording here of Calvin is refreshing to us, because it's not just simply, okay, you remember we talked, for instance, about why we cannot regard or receive the Scriptures as a manual. You know, why isn't it, just like the instruction manual you get with your blender? You know, just tell me what buttons to push and when, and give me a couple of recipes, but it's given to us in history, it's given to us in prophecy, it's given to us in gospel, it's given to us in wisdom, it's given to us in song, because it fills out the fullness of us as human beings in all of our personalities and all of our emotions and all of our experiences, and we relate to Scripture in that way. And that makes that one reason why Scripture is so incredibly unique is because God is relating to us in the ways in which we live. And so he sees that, Calvin sees that, and he approaches the Institutes in the same way. He doesn't want to categorize it. He doesn't want to put this doctrine in a box and that doctrine in a box. He wants to integrate. He wants us to see not only across topical lines, but also across redemptive lines, historical lineage, the timelines involved. So he says that the Scripture is a gift restoring to us the knowledge of God that was originally given to us. And so through the Scriptures now, we have or we can gain what we don't have otherwise. So we are ignorant unless we have the Word of God. And it is the grace of God that provides us with those scriptures. He describes or uses the analogy of two or three things in telling us how to understand the scriptures they are. He says as glasses, or as he says spectacles, or as the translation is spectacles, glasses, where we put them on and we can see clearly. We can read clearly. We can understand clearly, he says. The scriptures are also, as it were, a maze, which is hopeless for us to get through unless there is a golden thread leading the way. Unless we cheat. Unless there is a guide, unless there is something that helps us from one end of our lives to the other. There is, and the scriptures are, as it were, that golden thread. I tried to illustrate a thread in this, but I gave up. Another analogy he says is the scriptures are like our teacher and our master to instruct us in the truth, to correct our thinking. And he's very, in his writing, you probably have noticed, he gives the scriptures authority, not just logic, not just reasoning, not just even truth, but he gives it authority. And so he says the scriptures are your master and they are correcting you. And, that's a bizarre thought for modern 20th century people, isn't it? We read the Bible and we say, well, I'm not sure I buy that. It says right here, this, but I'm not comfortable with that, so I'm just going to set that aside. And the attitude is that even among Christians in our day and age, we judge the Bible. We decide what we're going to believe and what we're not going to believe. We set this aside and we're saying, well, we're just going to forget that and we're going to focus on this because I like these verses. And I'm not sure about that one. And the idea that of authority is based in us. I determine what God I will choose and what God I will worship. I determine whether the Bible is worth reading or not. I determine, what it's going to say to me and what it's not going to say to me. And, the very different mindset of John Calvin is that it is our teacher, it is our master. It corrects, it reproves, it disciplines you. You have been thinking wrongly. You need to change. And, of course, that doesn't go down well with us, But you might remember one of the famous quotations by R.C. Sproul along this very same line. He said, I do not critique the Bible. The Bible critiques me. And in that, what he's doing is he's saying, surrender that sense of authority, that sense of self-centered autonomy that you think you have, and give it to God. That's the essence of what Calvin is stressing. The scriptures are, he goes on to say, the scriptures are internally confirmed to the believer by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very similar to the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It adopts this kind of language, and so this is how you hear it today. It's the Spirit of God that opens your eyes so that you are able to read the scriptures for what it truly says. And this comes from Calvin, the idea that the Holy Scripture verifies to the believer what the scriptures are teaching and makes him not just understanding but winsome, eager to embrace the truth, eager to know the truth, eager to adopt the truth and to practice it in your life. One quotation from chapter 7, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. Now, he's not just qualifying that. He's saying that's a fact. And that also is part of our submission unto the Word of God. The words we use to protect our self-autonomy when we come to the Bible is reason. Well, if I don't understand it, it isn't true. And Calvin is very strong in saying your reason is part of your fallen nature, and you must not forget that. And therefore, your reason needs to be disciplined and corrected, just like anything else in your life and world. And so he's putting a lot of demand on trusting the Bible for everything it says and aligning your life up with what it says. So he says it's more excellent than all reason, for as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets, must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what has been divinely commanded. And again, you notice the emphasis on authority there. Divinely commanded, not just divinely revealed or divinely shown, but divinely commanded. This is what you are to believe. This is what you are to trust in. This is how you are to be, as how you are to live. So he is asserting the authority of the Word into your understanding of what the Word of God is. Now, that is something that troubles, as you might expect. It troubles modern thinkers. Anybody past the period of the Renaissance, in fact, challenges Calvin in this regard, and will say this is circular reasoning. Ever heard that term? Circular reasoning. Let me give you an illustration of what circular reasoning is. Circular reasoning works because circular reasoning works. Because circular reasoning works because circular reasoning works. It's kind of like, it's kind of like your dad when you're growing up. Just do it because I'm the boss. And of course, in the day of scientific age thinking and of the need for proofs and the need for evidences, and the rise in scientific kind of deliberation, that self-centered autonomy has once again risen to superiority. Prove it, right? I have to see proof. I have to see the evidence. I have to see enough that persuades my reasoning that this is worth trusting in. And that's our world today. And so it rejects circular reasoning because it sees it as weak. Now, when you apply that to the Bible, this is how it looks. The Bible is true because the Bible says it's true, and the Bible is true because it says it's true. So, you know, and this is something, this just will not be tolerated in our day and age. And so you get, you know, all kinds of people who are trying to, you watch, Discovery or A&E Channel and they're always, you know, showing you things about, yes, the parting of the Red Sea did happen. We can give you scientific explanation as to how it happened, you know, and you think, oh, this is great. It actually happened. The Bible's being proven right, you know, but what is it this show? We're saying we have proofs that show you it happened. We also show you how it can be explained away and means nothing. And, you know, that's our world. We demand to be the judge. And that's the world we grow up in. And so even Christians today naturally have that mindset because submitting ourselves to the Word of God seems much too much to ask. And yet that is exactly what Calvin is stressing, that there is a witness to the Scriptures that breaks this circular reasoning cycle, but you have to be willing to accept this witness. And who's the witness? The Holy Spirit. The Bible isn't just all we have. The Spirit verifies the truth of the Word of God. And so when the Bible verifies and validates the truth of the message, you have a breaking of that cycle. But you have to be willing to accept that. You have the Word of God, but then you have the Spirit of God that testifies within your heart, this is the truth. And, you know, of course, the ones who want to insist on being the on holding on to that self-centered, you know, prove it mentality, say, well, this is no proof at all. This is just the more of the same. But no, in Calvin's view, he's arguing if the Holy Spirit is real, not just made up, not just religion, not just something that I've cooked up because I want to argue in support of the Scriptures, but if the Holy Spirit is real, then he breaks that cycle of circular reasoning and he proves to you that it is real. And therefore, that's all the witness you need. Now, is there any question about that? That is a little heavy. Yeah, Michelle. Right. Yeah, that's a she gives us a good question. You know, is if the Holy Spirit is the only one who can prove to you the Scriptures are real, is there any point in arguing or presenting the gospel to an unbeliever? And Calvin would say absolutely. This is really a question of apologetics. Of yes, yes. And
I understand that we need to, and I believe that we need to present the gospel, but the argument that Scripture is true, and here are the proofs.
Right. The Scriptures are, as Calvin would say, let's see, they are self-validating. And they're like, maybe it's not on there yet. Maybe it's coming. There are ways to demonstrate the validity of the Scripture's claims. For instance, Luke's gospel has a lot of historical references in it that align the telling of the gospel to actual history. So there's one way to validate it. There are other ways to validate eyewitnesses to the resurrection, over 500. Those can be appealed to for validations, and there are ways in which you can relate to an unbeliever the self-validation of the Scripture. However, for the unbeliever to really be truly convinced to the point of submission, he needs the Holy Spirit's intervention. That's what Calvin would say. Calvin would be, very frank, saying, "Of course, the Scriptures are true." Now, in criticism of Calvin, his day and age was prior to what we call textual criticism today, which is an examination of the various manuscripts and of the history of the development of this doctrine or that doctrine. And so we would say, well, Calvin is probably a little naive in stressing this because of everything we've learned since, but he's definitely on the right path, and the confession, the Westminster Confession, would hold to that as well, that a person does not truly grasp or understand the Bible as the Word of God unless he has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's what you're striving for. Whenever we speak to an unbeliever, whenever we give the gospel, whenever we exercise apologetics, we're doing so with our abilities and our awareness of truth, but what we're doing so is we're praying for the Lord to open his heart and to open his mind. So we're doing both. Yeah, Dan? Right. And that's a pretty strong factor in Calvin's in theology here, is that the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures are a gift that is for everybody. Everybody can pick up and read them. But before you will embrace them and submit to them as the Word of God, as a gift to you, you will not do so without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So that's an important emphasis to hold on to, remember. Yeah. Right. Yes, yes. I remember I told you last week about the atheist at Princeton Seminary that I met. You know, here's one who wanted to know more and more knowledge, but had nothing in his heart that said, I submit to the Word of God. And that, you know, that, you know, that would be a dangerous circumstance. Yes.
The Holy Spirit testifies, and the Bible testifies, and the Bible's own character validate.
Oh, yeah, okay. Should be a singular.
They validate.
Right.
So they're working together.
Right. Okay, thank you. Yeah, you only need, Calvin would argue the Bible validates its own character, but you have both. But you're right, I should take that S out of there. Yes, sir.
I'm thinking about this in Turkey because I teach classics, and I've been thinking that this is very similar to what Augustine says.
Yes, you think so?
Yeah, it's, but it's not just Augustine, it's Anselm, it's Thomas Aquinas.
Uh-huh. Whether Calvin would approve of that, I don't know. But. Okay. We ready to move on? Scripture is a gift restoring the knowledge of God originally given to us. It is internally confirmed to the believer by the Holy Spirit. It comes through the mouth of God and is self-authenticating and self-validating. There's where I was looking for. And his point in stressing that, of course, is because he's countering, in his day and age, he's countering the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, even to this day, their argument is the church gave you the Scriptures. It's a gift from the church, not from God. And therefore, the authority lies with the church. And John Calvin is stressing very firmly that that is not the case. He disengages the authority of the Roman Catholic Church from the authority of the Scriptures. And that's of course, a major Reformation theme, to stress the fact that the authority of the Word of God alone stands confirmed and authenticated, and not needing the church to say, yes, this is what it is. Yes. Tradition with a small t is vital to Reformed theology as well. I mean, we're celebrating John Calvin. That's tradition. Luther is a tradition. The movements they made are things that are very important to us. But it's very different to say that tradition, meaning the wisdom of the church fathers and the councils and statements of faith that man has generated in the first 1500 years, is equal or even superior to what the scriptures teach. And that's what the Roman Catholics still hold to. Well, the lens, they would say, in the 16th century, they would say, they take the place of it. You don't need to read the Bible.
Yeah, so they hold the lens, and then the Reformed.
The key, I would say, more than the lens, I would say the key. You know, Peter's key is involved here, and they unlock the truth, you don't have to bother. And they are separating the authority here. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to hold on to that authority, so that what they say goes. And Calvin is saying, and all the reformers are saying, that the Word of God is self-authenticating and self-validating, and it's sufficient for the term, for the revelation of God. And notice that he says that the scriptures that come through the mouth of God. Here's where the doctrine of inspiration comes through. Calvin does hold to the doctrine of God-breathed scriptures. He's also wrestling with that question or that argument that some of the radicals, even I think of the day, were already putting forward, and that is, you know, what is the relationship between the authorship of God and the authorship of the man who's writing the letter? Is there freedom? Does the inspiration of the Holy Spirit merely suggest or lead the writer, but he basically puts down what he wants? Or on the other end of the spectrum, is the writer just a mere robot? And is he in some kind of trance as he's writing without even knowing what he's writing, and God gives him the things he is to write? Calvin is working on both ends of that. He's saying it does come from the mouth of God. Therefore, there is the validity, there is the power, there is the authority again. He's stressing the authority. But it also comes from the biblical writers, and that's obvious, he says, because of the differences in style and the differences in education and the differences in literary capabilities. And so he's basically saying the same thing that we use today when we refer to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. When we say that the original writings did not err in all that they wrote or claimed, because they were given by the inspiration, the breathing out of God, but they were done so through men who wrote according to their own abilities, Calvin uses that, but he seems. The word inerrancy, I think, is something that comes, is a phrase that's coined later in the development of Reformed thinking. And he even admits, he says, this doesn't solve all discrepancies to his mind. So I'm not completely sure I've got this hammered out completely, but he says this is the right direction we're to go. Okay? Now, the other thing about Scripture that is interesting in Calvin, perhaps even controversial in some ways that it's to be understood, is that in trying to, first he impresses the authority, the power, the authority of the Word of God upon us, the relationship of the infinite to the finite is also there. God breathing out his word unto mere creatures. You know, he's gone in 1.1 and 0.2, got that. And so the next thing he says is he holds to this doctrine that he calls accommodation. And by accommodation, he's saying that, this is a quote. He says, God in so speaking lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. Such modes of expression, therefore, accommodate the knowledge of him to our feebleness. In doing so, he must, of course, stoop far below his proper height. And, you know, at first glance, that sounds very acceptable. God, the infinite God who is above language, speaks to us through the Word, being Christ, but in the language of man. Now, in my teaching here, I have always stressed the fact that I go at it the other way around. I've always said that man was originally created to relate to the infinite God. And so man, in being in the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, is vastly superior intellectually to the animals in this regard. He was able to relate to God because God made him that way. He also has the Spirit in him to receive the message of God. So I've always gone from man to God in that sense. And Calvin is going from God to man. And he's saying, you know, it's just like you talking to your 2 or 3 year old. You know, you reduce your vocabulary. You might even sound sing-songish. You change the whole way you talk. And he's saying that's how God relates to us. Now, how far you take that is the question. In terms of intent, we embrace that because we regard ourselves as children of God. And we say, well, yes, of course, he talks to us as only infants, as only finite. We're not able to grasp everything that he would possibly reveal to us. He tones down his language. He accommodates us. But then it goes a little beyond that in the thinking and the questioning of those who have gone after Calvin. And they say, well, accommodation. How far can we take accommodation? What is Calvin really saying? Is he saying that, this is the topic you get into next week. Is he saying that creating the world in 6 days was just an allegory? Is that an accommodation? Did he not mean literally? Because he didn't want to overwhelm us with all of the basic facts and all of the information. Did he just do that to accommodate our small way of thinking? Could that apply to any number of other things? Miracles. You know, I just got through talking about, you know, how they try to explain away the Red Sea. Is Calvin saying the same thing? Is Calvin saying that God accommodates to us by describing the Red Sea as if it parted when it really didn't? How far can you go? Now, that's not Calvin saying this. That's others who have followed after him, and they're saying, how far can we take this accommodation? Calvin will curb this to his satisfaction, but the dialogue continues. That's one reason why it's always frustrated me, especially with regard to the creation account of Genesis 1. You get professors in seminary and fellow seminarians and other ministers, and they all like to quote Calvin. Well, you know, Calvin says this, Calvin says that. And they think, you know, well, if Calvin said it, boom, that settles it. You know, and because Calvin said accommodation is the way to understand this, you know, you can write a check for any amount of money you want with that. There's just no barrier. And so that's not appropriate way to think. I think that I'm convinced what he's stressing here is the infinite nature of divine knowledge is accommodated to mere finiteness of man, but that doesn't mean that he is distorting anything he wants us to embrace as truth. Yeah, Melanie. Hold it, Melanie. I gotta make sure these guys understand. How many times have you read through the Institutes, Melanie? Why don't you come up and teach, Melanie? Okay.
In some ways, I wonder, like, how much it matters to extent. Like,
Right. Yes. Calvin would give you an A+. That's exactly how Calvin would answer it. He's saying, curiosity kills the cat. You can only go as far as God has given it to you. So that was very well said. Very well said. Okay. So Scripture is a gift, restoring the knowledge of God originally given to us, and we find that it actually exceeds the knowledge that Adam originally possessed. And this is how he introduces the doctrine of the Trinity. Adam would have had no idea of the doctrine of the Trinity, and you need the Scriptures to come to know God in that sense. The Trinity, by the way, just to back up, is another illustration of that discussion of accommodation. It's probably much more a heated debate of the day, because the Trinity was a doctrine that was raging just as strongly in the Christian church during Calvin's day as it did during the day of Athanasius. Athanasius, you know, defended the doctrine of the Trinity until the Nicene Creed and the Nicene Council, and it was basically accepted and a done deal until the Reformation happened and some of the Anabaptists rose up and said, we're not only going to throw this off, we're going to throw the Trinity off. That's crazy. And so Calvin found himself having to do battle on the ground of proving and arguing for the Trinity. And in the midst of introducing the Trinity, he says that it is a revelation comes to us through the gift of the Scriptures and not something we would figure out on our own. Not in natural theology, in other words. And like I said, some of the radical Anabaptists and others were rejecting the triunity of God, including this character, Servetus, that if you've had any background or history on, you're probably dying to know how I'm going to treat for Servetus. But he was one who had actually conflicting theologies, canceling each other out. But one of the things he argued for, wrote about, published, and spoke on was rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity. And so that was a major thing that Calvin is dealing with, and so he gives it treatment in his Institutes because of that. And in the midst of this also, you've got to, if I can use the phrase in a hard and fast fashion, there you've got an early Calvin and a later Calvin. The early Calvin, remember, he wrote the first copy of the Institutes when he was 26 years old. And it was only soon after that he was persuaded by Farrell to stay in Geneva. And I can really identify with this, like any first pastor, he went in with guns blazing, made a lot of mistakes, got kicked out. But later, he in Strasbourg, he really tempered, he really matured, he really became effective, so that when he returned to Geneva only 3 years later, he was actually much more compelling. Well, one of those early issues of his first phase in Geneva was this issue of language. At first, the young Calvin was stuck on biblical language. If it's not how the Bible describes it, if it's not how the Bible labels it, if it's not how the Bible names it, we don't use it. And he got into some trouble with some Anti-Trinitarians over the issue of that Nicene Creed. Remember the Nicene Creed with Athanasius? And Athanasius was kicked out of his church pulpit 5 times by battling with the Arians, who were rejecting the Trinity, the triunity of God. And he came back and hammered out and stood up against them. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 came up with the Nicene Creed: I believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And remember, it's in thorough language. You remember the Nicene? It's in your Trinity hymnal if you want to look at it. You remember, very God, a very God. You know, they are covering every semantic base they can because they don't want anything leaking out that somebody can use. To say, well, okay, he's very God, but. He's this over here. You know, no, it's he's identical in every way, the same substance, all that stuff. And so you've got all that. Calvin, early Calvin, young Calvin said, all of this language is not biblical. I don't approve of it. Not that I think it's wrong, but I'm not going to approve of it. So he would not endorse the Nicene Creed for that reason, for that semantical reason. Well, of course, his opponents, his non-Trinitarian opponents, just jumped on his case and said, you're not Trinitarian either. And they were ready to throw him out because of that. And so that's a great misunderstanding in what's going on. Eventually, he comes around and says, okay, we can use other language. And he says, I shouldn't have been so wooden. I shouldn't have been so hard-nosed about it. And he's amenable to varying vocabulary to describe, to defend, to argue for the triunity of God. However, unlike Augustine, he does still draw the line. He says, there is no analogy in creation that you can appeal to. Augustine would say, you know, there's all kinds of analogies, you know, water. Water is either steam or ice or liquid. That gives you an idea of the Trinity. Calvin said, no, anything in nature falls too short. It doesn't work. And so he would not allow analogy to regard the triunity of God. He refers rather vehemently, and again, you have to understand the context. He's doing literary battle with these guys all the time, sometimes face-to-face colloquies. This is very much a part of his life. And so by this time when he writes this, he uses words like fanatics to talk about those who are definitely opposing what the scriptures teach. And they include some of the Anabaptists, the rationalists. Remember what I said, that he demands that reason be submitted to the word of God? The rationalists would say, no, you've got to prove it to me. And the spiritualists, there were those who said, I am possessed by the Spirit of God. I have no need for the Bible. You neither need one or the other. The Bible's for the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit comes and, boy, now you don't even need the Bible. And so he argued against them that because he said none of them have the truth as the Word teaches us and requires us to submit to it. It's not that he's saying you have to believe like I do. He's saying there is an authority here that you are resisting. You know, you're either resisting because you want to be in control of this or this or that, but you are resisting the authority of the Word of God. And that's a major point. Okay? Now, when it comes to the Trinity, the triunity, the book, he deals with it in book one in three basic approaches. First of all, Calvin incorporates all three persons into all of the phases of redemptive history. Again, as opposed to isolating the Father as the Creator, the Son as the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit as the one who quickens the dead, he says no. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in all three of those stages. You've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit involved with creation, redemption, and with reconciliation. And so he is integrating this and makes a major deal about that. Calvin argues for the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This, in the argument for the Trinity, is where he brings out the deity of Christ, and he stresses that and drives that home. And Calvin also unites God's sovereignty with his fatherhood. And here's another example of integration. Fatherhood of God is something that we usually today would relegate to the church. We would say, you know, sure, God is our Father, Father of believers, Father of His people, but we would not say that that's true of unbelievers. Now, in the 20th century, this due to the social gospel. There was the phrase going around, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, which was in essence saying God has created all mankind, but we don't need the gospel because we're all one people. We're all pulling the same. We're all going in the same direction. And so it was a rejection of the gospel. But he's saying, no, there is a distinction to be made in God's love and care and purpose for his church. But he is the creator father of all man. And again, he's stressing not the intimacy of the relationship that is there whether or not you accept him. He's stressing the authority. Like the scriptures teach that every man, every knee shall bow. And that this is the one God with whom every man has to do. There is an authority of God that he's stressing. But he doesn't just stress the authority. He stresses the intimate relationship. You have a, you know, like the prodigal son, you have an obligation to come back and be reconciled to your father, whatever circumstance he would require of you when you do. And then, of course, the father runs out and embraces the prodigal son because he is the son. You know, and so there's both. He will not separate those. He will not just say, God is sovereign, but he's only the father. He insists on covering the scope of both. Okay, so Adam's natural knowledge was lost by the fall. Scripture is a gift restoring the knowledge of God. Calvin demonstrates that. Now, this leads us to the next thing, is when you're contemplating God as a doctrine, contemplating anything the Bible has to say, because it is a personal relationship of with the divine that we're talking about, everything he says that you study should lead to worship. He uses that again and again as a litmus test for true devotion, for true possession of the Spirit of God, for a true love of the God of the Bible. He says, when you read, when you study, when you contemplate these things, it leads you to worship. Remember I said first week that the study of God leads you to humility because you learn who you really are. And that's the first thing that modern man has forgotten or cast aside, is who they really are and who they are before God. And Calvin says, no, it's understanding knowledge of yourself that humbles you before God. And then you receive the gospel and it makes you grateful. It doesn't make you powerfully, intellectually capable. It makes you grateful. And so studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God, leads you to worship. And of course he says, now if we've got this sovereign fatherly God who is inspiring us with his Holy Spirit, then he will reveal to us how it is we are to worship him. And that means, you know, the humility of our souls comes to him and says, how shall a fallen man reach out to God? And he says, this is how you do it. Okay? That's the stress that he's after. Now, later theologians, not Calvin, he doesn't use the term, but later theologians will term this the regulative principle. And again, because it's often termed in the abstract, because it's often discussed as an isolated theme, it rankles people. Because we are not led to humility first. We're left with pride. What do you mean? I can't worship God the way I want. You know, I want to do this in worship. What do you mean I can't do that? I'll just go to some other church that does that. You know, and the pride of self-centeredness demands that worship appeal to me before it appeals to God. Who cares if God likes it or not? But it's when Calvin drives us to humility and then to gratitude and motivates us to worship naturally, we only want to please the Father. We only want to please the Father. We only want to do what he delights in. And then he goes from there to deal with the subject of idols. And we close out the section with this. Roman Catholic Church, of course, was neck deep in idols and in images and in paintings and in sculptures and with saints and with all of the entrapments that go along with that, that they were all having places for and uses for and arguments for, and Calvin rejects all of that. He says the idol worship that the Roman Catholic Church needs to be set aside, and he holds up as a way of principle, again, the power, the authority of the Word of God. He says we have the moral law guiding us in how we are to worship God. He's the one who comes up with the concept that the first four commandments is the essence of the regulative principle. This tells us how we are to worship God. And he says very clearly, no idols. Do not make something, do not bow down to it, do not worship it. And so you see the flow of thought here. It's very important to grasp and appreciate Calvin, the humility, the gratitude, the desire to please. And when you have that correct understanding, then he gives you the moral law, not so that you know have a way to be saved, but because you are God's children, you want to please God as Father, and you worship him according to his moral law. He rejects idols and images for two or three reasons. One, he says, is they're not worthy of God. He says something very very interesting and very controversial to those who are artists in our group. He says, there are call girls down on 42nd Street in Geneva who dress more modestly than some of the statues of the divines that are in the church. Anyway, I won't go there. I could spend all hour on that, but I'm not going to. See how controlled I am. He says they're not worthy of God. The idols, the statues, the paintings, they're not worthy of God. And he says that for that reason alone, they should be rejected. They should be set aside. And he says they also diminish the fear of God. You would have to get into a whole discussion on artists and where they're coming from, how they approach it, what they want to convey in the artwork, and the freedom of art to self-expression and all of that, which of course is what? Taking the authority back. I want you to think about that when you think of art in the church. I'm taking the authority back. I'm the one. The artist is the one. The one who pays the artist for that statue, for that, say, I'm the one who decides what is appropriate and what is glorifying to God. I don't submit to God. God says nothing is, everything is beneath me. But it's when you have that attitude, you're rejecting that humility of worship. You're saying, I'm the one who can determine these things. I'm the one who makes those calls. So it diminishes the fear of God and it increases error. My church up in Amsterdam, I'm going there next week, by the way. So Kurt Sharping is going to take my place, and he gets to talk about creation and providence. Ha, ha, ha. But I'm going to go up to Amsterdam, and they have a building there that's over 100 years old, and there's a huge stained glass window in the back, and it's a depiction of the resurrection. And, when I was contemplating that window, I said, let me count the errors in this window. And I even had a contest that ran for a whole month. How many biblical errors can you find in that window? Art does that. It, for freedom of expression, for artistic liberty, however way you want to put it, they will depict it in whatever way they see fit. And because it's art, you can't argue with it. And Calvin doesn't have anything to do with that. Now, because of that, there are those who criticize Calvin as saying, he has no use for art, period. And even to this day, there is this tug of war. Is Reformed theology have room for art at all in the world? And so that's that tug of war is not necessary. Calvin answers that himself, saying art has its place in the world. It should be, however, prohibited in the church because God says so. It's not that he says all art is to be prohibited, but he says it's not to be in the worship of God. It is not to have anything to do with the worship of God. And then finally, the argument that's used ever since the seventh council, the seventh ancient church council, for the purpose for idols is that it's a learning tool. You've got, you know, for 1,000 years, the majority of people were illiterate. They couldn't read. Couldn't read the Bible even if they were allowed to read the Bible. And so the images are created, the Roman Catholic Church says, to help them understand the Bible stories. And so you look at that image and you say, okay, that's the story of this, and that's the story of that. And you learn, and it said, this is how the illiterate learn. And Calvin said, all you got to do is teach them to read. See, we don't need to pay an artist to make these great statues or these huge stained glass windows. Teach the people to read. And so that's how he answers that. They do not need the idols. They have the sacraments. And, of course, you remember the Roman Catholic Church said, well, no, we don't need to give them the sacraments. We can back away on that a little bit. And so that was, he'll get into the sacraments later on as well. Okay, that was a lot. Any questions? Appreciate your time. I hope this has been helpful. All right, let's close. Father in heaven, we do recognize the authority that you hold as the creator and the sustainer and the judge of all creation. And we realize, Lord, that your purpose is being brought to pass, not only in terms of providence, but in terms, Lord, of those that you send forth your Spirit in whom to dwell. Because, Lord, it is with the testimony of that Spirit, with our eyes are open and we recognize it, we read your word, and we are humbled by what it teaches us about ourselves. And we are filled with gratitude when we realize that salvation is by grace through faith, that no man may boast. And it leads us to a desire to worship you and to worship you purely. And we pray, Lord, that you would have patience on us, because we know that there are many ways in which we fall short, many things in which we stumble, and yes, there are many things in which we disagree. But we have, O Lord, the essence of your word, and we pray that you would open it up more and more unto us. Make us more and more like Christ. Make us more and more disciples of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.